You'll make me fire you. All right. Well, good evening. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started. I realize it was a short break. Some of you are still getting situated, and that's fine. We'll give you that opportunity. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight. Last week, we were Lutherans. We were focused on Luther in Germany. This week, we're Calvinists. We're focused on Switzerland and Calvin. Zwingli and Calvin, actually. We don't want to just be so filled with such tunnel vision that we get wrapped up over only Calvin, because Zwingli preceded him. Chapters 28 and 29 is the ground we want to cover tonight. Who did the reading? Most of it. Okay. All of it. Good. Okay. Good for you. Let's start with prayer, and we'll jump right on it. Father, we thank you tonight for your faithfulness. Father, you've sustained us through each teaching session so far today, and you've brought us to this hour tonight. We ask for your blessing upon our discussion and the matters that we examine, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Good background information here on Switzerland. What made Switzerland, we talked last week a little bit about what made Germany unique, was the fact that it was so fragmented. It was not a cohesive nation state like France and England and Spain, nations where religious control could be enforced on a national basis. Germany was very fractured. They had all these princes, and they came together to form their support of the emperor and the issues there. Now, Switzerland was similar in that it was very fragmented. It was full of, they weren't princes. The divisions were called cantons. They were city-states, really. They were territories within Switzerland, and their government was democratic. Their government was very much in line with ancient Greece, with the Greek city-states. They intended to be a very democratic organization, more so a democracy than a republic, because in addition to having their representative government leaders, they also had a very active political process in terms of referendum and nominations and voting and things like that. So Switzerland became a unique field as well, in which the Reformation could take place in a way that it couldn't take place anywhere else on the planet. Just as Luther could not have thrived and done what he did anywhere else on earth except Germany, Calvin could not have done, and Zwingli could not have done what they did anywhere else except Switzerland. It was because of the nature of the Swiss Democratic Republic that allowed for that freedom to take place, and the things that happened there. Okay, what jumped out at you here in chapter 28? I'm going to hit Zwingli here a little bit early. The Anabaptist was fairly fair, I think. Again, the Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent will do a better job with the Anabaptist than Cairns does with the Anabaptist. And in fairness, I think Cairns was too diplomatically gentle about the communist polygamous heretics in Munster that he dealt with just briefly, but didn't really spell out all of the things that Munster group was doing. That was a group of real heretic Anabaptists, and they needed to be dealt with, maybe not in the fashion that they were dealt with, but anyway, not every Anabaptist was of that flavor, so we'll talk about that as well. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. What were your thoughts on Zwingli? Did anything jump out at you on Zwingli?
Humanism.
Humanism was a massive influence on him. Very, very good. It was a massive influence on him, and yet, even because of that, or shall we say in spite of that, he actually became saved in terms of examining the Greek manuscripts that were flooding across when Constantinople was on the verge of falling. And in examining the Greek New Testament, he realized, you know what, this church is nothing like our church. What's this Roman church all about? You know, we can't find the Mass, we can't find priests, we can't find the Pope, we can't find church councils and all this other stuff that was ingrained in medieval Romanism. You can't find any of that in the New Testament. The rosary, praying to Mary, there's none of that. Nuns and any of that. Yeah, Zwingli is an interesting study in his own right. Let me give you some of the things here. Christian History Magazine did a feature on Zwingli, and some of these are quite interesting. Let me just give the introduction to it here. The 500th anniversary year of the birth of Ulrich Zwingli is a good time to take a new look at the Zurich reformer who died with a sword in his hand fighting for freedom to preach biblical faith. The Swiss historian William Osch, I don't know how to pronounce that, observed that if Zwingli was not the most important character in Swiss history, he was surely the most audacious and most colorful. Zwingli, bred a mountain man, was an amazing combination of intellect, passion, and wit. He was political to the core. But central to understanding his life and work is the fact that he became a devout student of Scripture. He was transformed and shaped by the Word, yet like all of us, his vision was limited by his own peculiar place and time, the freedom-loving city of Zurich in the early 16th century. So, yes, he was Swiss, but his city-state, his canton, was Zurich, not Calvin. Where was Calvin? Geneva. Very good. All right. From the vantage point of almost half a millennium, the weaknesses and mistakes of Zwingli as a Christian leader are as apparent as his many strengths. But who can say whether the future judgment of history on today's church and its leaders will make our criticism of Zwingli appear pale in comparison? Who dares say what the judgment of God might be on our own shortness of vision and failures of charity? All right. Let me get to the do you know section. Two of Zwingli's best-known statements are, truth wears a happy face, and not to fear is the armor. Thought that was an interesting statement. Zwingli was responsible for the Zurich Council's, there's a long word, Eleemosynary Ordinance, Eleos meaning mercy, of January 12, 1525, in which the assets of the monasteries which were taken over in the Reformation were used to create a special fund to help the poor. In other words, they didn't just plunder Catholic churches and say, aha, there are churches now. They actually made legitimate application and benefit to the poor in some of the lands and facilities that they confiscated. Schools also benefited from the fund. Zwingli worked hard to shift the Swiss economy from dependence on mercenary service to agriculture and trade. Cairns did a pretty good job describing how the Swiss soldiers were mercenary soldiers everywhere, to the Pope especially, and to this day the Vatican is guarded by the Swiss, the elite Swiss guard. That's right. Here, even in the 21st century, that still is the truth of the Vatican Royal Guard. But before that, Swiss would hire themselves out to anybody in Europe that had a, happened to have a war going on. He urged the people to productive labor with these words, you are a tool in the hands of God. He demands your service, not your rest. Yet how fortunate you are that he lets you take part in his work. As a youth, Zwingli displayed musical gifts and learned to play six instruments. In 1519, while a pastor in Zurich, the plague decimated the city. Nearly 3 of every 10 people in Zurich died. Zwingli ministered to the victims and was struck with the disease himself, but recovered. He composed a hymn about his ordeal. And there's even a link there that we can click on. And I meant to look this up earlier and see if we had a copy of it and availability for it. Anyway, a little bit there on Zwingli. Some more. During 1516 to 1517, Zwingli was a pastor in the town of Einsiedeln. And Cairns refers to it, but he has a little bit of a weakness there. Page 294. That jumped out at me anyway. Page 294, in the third paragraph there on Zwingli, it says, between 1516 and 18, he served as pastor in Einsiedeln, a center for pilgrims. There he began to oppose some of the abuses of the Roman system of indulgences and of the black image of the Virgin Mary by ridiculing them in the fashion of Erasmus. Well, what was that all about? What was the black image of the Virgin Mary all about? See, Cairns didn't expand upon it. He just assumed that his readers knew all about it, knew what this town was all about. And so we'll have some more to say about that. I'll give an explanation of that from Philip Schaff. Also, in that town, he acknowledged having an affair, sexual affair, while he was there.
As the reform proceeded in Zurich, Zwingli was criticized by conservatives for moving too fast, by radicals for moving too slow. In addition to removing the statues and artifacts from inside of his church, he also forbade the use of the organ. People were to give ear to the word of God alone. And yet he played six instruments and wrote a hymn. At the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, Zwingli and Luther could agree on 14 doctrinal points, but could not agree on the last, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli urged toleration for differing views. Now, this is what made him unique. He said, let's have some grace with one another and demonstrate tolerance. Okay? That is not a feature of Calvinism. All right? Zwingli accepted room for gracious room for disagreements, gracious room for differing views and theological conclusions. Calvin would not. Calvin was the Pope of the Reformation, and his view was the view to the point of blood if necessary. So they agreed on 14 points, and he urged toleration for differing views. Luther regarded Zwingli's plea for toleration as indication that the Zurich pastor did not take his own view seriously. Indeed, that Zwingli was not a true Christian minister at all. So Luther was not any more compromising than Calvin was. Zwingli taught himself Greek and Hebrew to better understand the scriptures. He copied by hand the Pauline epistles from Erasmus' Greek New Testament and then memorized them. Note Zwingli's extensive marginal notations in the copy of the pages. So not only did he copy Erasmus' manuscript, but he made his own marginal notes for his own remembrance. While a pastor in Glarus, Zwingli went as a chaplain with mercenary troops into Italy. The Swiss regularly hired out to fight wars for foreign powers, believing that the stability of their national economy depended on this war industry. How's that for logic? Okay. Well, you know, if you can send your people abroad to make money over there and then come back and pump that money in your own economy, isn't that basically what Mexico has been doing for the last 100 years? You know, send your people abroad, make money while they're there, and pump the money back. Okay? Well, that works. And also, by the way, it's a defense against people invading your own country, right? You're not going to go to war against Switzerland. Are you kidding? They provide all the mercenaries for all these other wars we want to go on. So you don't ruin the source of your new recruits by waging war against them, you know. During the Italian campaign, Zwingli saw 6,000 Swiss youth die in the service of the Pope. He returned home convinced that selling blood for gold was corrupting his people. Because of his efforts to abolish the practice, he was forced to leave that particular engagement. He died in battle in 1531 in a battle between Protestant and Catholic cantons. Everything was not all happy, hunky-dory amongst the democratically elected city-states of Switzerland. Protestants were disorganized and outnumbered, yet Zwingli preferred outright war to the slow pressure by embargo that his allies preferred. He believed that he was fighting to preserve the freedom to preach the gospel. He was found badly wounded by enemy troops and was dispatched by a sword blow from a mercenary captain. His last words were reportedly, "They can kill the body, but not the soul." He married Anna Reinhardt, a young widow. We used to have some Reinhardts in this church. A young widow who brought three children to the marriage and gave Zwingli another three. Zwingli had written a letter to the Bishop of Constance seeking permission for priests to marry, but the bishop refused. So after 2 years of secret marriage, they were finally married publicly. All right, that's the last of the Do You Know section from the Christian History magazine. Now, this reference on the Black Virgin Mary, let me get to that one, and then I'll handle whatever questions you have on Zwingli. And we do have the eight-volume set of Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church. And I don't want to read the entire thing. Although it is kind of interesting that he accepted the call to Einsiedeln, I guess I'm pronouncing that right, but kept his charge and expected to return, for the congregation was much attached to him and promised to build him a new parsonage. He supplied the charge by a vicar and drew his salary for 2 years until he was called to Zurich when he resigned. Einsiedeln, here's the background, is a village with a Benedictine convent in the Catholic canton of Schwitz, whatever. It was then, as it is to this day, a very famous resort of pilgrims to the shrine of a wonder-working black image of the Virgin Mary. Now, to this day was Philip Schaff, and Philip Schaff was writing in the late 19th century. He's writing in the 1880s, which is supposed to have fallen from heaven. The number of annual pilgrims from Switzerland, Germany, France, and Italy exceeds 100,000. Here, then, was a large field of usefulness for a preacher. The convent library afforded special facilities for study. Anyway, and this talks about how he hooked up with Erasmus and got some of these texts and did the things himself. But to understand this black image and how it became a mecca, how it became a center for pilgrimage, to this day things will happen. If somebody sees an image of the Madonna in a stump, or they see a water tower or some kind of tree or something, oh, look at this. That woman in San Antonio whose tree supposedly cried, you know, that was weeping water and whatever. And then, you know, later on they found a broken water main under the street that was, you know. But don't let the city engineers fool you. This was a miracle of the Virgin Mary and things like that. To this day, those kind of phenomena are embraced. Anyway, so Einsiedeln was a center for that. All right. Anything else jump out at you here on Zurich, on Zwingli? Mm-hmm. Right. It almost seemed like saying the same thing. Yeah, I didn't get that either. All right, that's that could have been written better. It sounded like he was saying the same thing three different ways. All right, the Anabaptists is part of this. And there's good information there. The Moravian converts were amazing missionaries. And then there's the Munster group that's listed here on page 298. And, yeah, they were something else. Promoting polygamy. John of Leyden on the top of page 299. Married Devara and 15 additional wives. Polygamy was decreed because of the large surplus of unmarried women in Munster and based on the practice of Old Testament patriarchs. They practiced communism, a community of goods, a fanatical anticipation of the coming heavenly kingdom. In the 1500s, they had this millennium complex on their mind because of the fall of political Rome. And they were basically viewing that 1,000 years had gone by with political Rome as a part of history, and now the Roman Church had 1,000 years of sway without political Rome. So the 1500s had a huge fervor there associated with that. Anyway, the bishop of the area, that's a Catholic bishop, aided by a large fighting force and by treachery in the Anabaptist ranks, recaptured the city, and the Anabaptist leaders were executed. So that put an end to the Munster polygamy routine. But they were trying to set up a kingdom of heaven on earth. They were trying to set up a commune, a perfect government, a perfect, you know, society there in Munster, and which is what Luther was doing what Calvin was doing in Geneva. All right, setting up the kingdom of heaven on earth with a perfect political government. Again, Christian History Magazine has a good introduction to the Anabaptists. Issue number 5. And there's another introduction and a Do You Know section there. But in our interest of time, I'm going to let that go. As far as the Baptists go, didn't mean to do that. The Baptists are an offshoot from the Anabaptists, as are the Mennonites and other groups. What did you say? Hutterites, yes, the Hutterites. Mm-hmm. Oh, no. John Knox. Yeah. Well, you're going to learn tonight. Yeah, John Knox is the one who was Scottish, and he took Calvin to Scotland and converted Scotland to the Presbyterian government. No, Calvin was a Frenchman, so blame the French. Jean Chalvin was French, who became known by his Latin name. Anyway, he was French, but he ministered and he had to flee France and did all his writing and most of his work in Switzerland with a short side trip to Germany when he got thrown out of Geneva. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, the common theme to all the reformers were the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, the scriptures alone; sola fide, by faith alone. The statements that were separating them from Rome were pretty common to Luther, to Calvin, to Zwingli, to these other men that we're looking at tonight. Yeah, within two generations. Calvin was a bit later than Luther, but they did overlap for a few years anyway before Luther died. And then, Zwingli was a little bit before, but they overlapped for a few years anyway before Zwingli died. All right. Calvin. All right, let's deal with Calvin. I love Calvin. He was very thorough, very logical. His institutes stand to this day, 500 years later, as brilliant logical development. He's Augustinian, carried to the logical extreme conclusion. And if you're going to hold a position, at least be consistent with it. And that was Calvin. And he was Augustinian to the extreme, to the point where sovereignty is everything, predestination is everything, and that includes the double predestination. The elect are predestined to glory, the condemned, the damned, are predestined to separation in the lake of fire for all eternity. And God is the source of everything. He's the source of sin, he's the source of evil, although Calvin himself would say, may it never be, meganoito, God forbid. God is not the source of evil. He turns around and says, yes, he is, because God, in his sovereignty, sparks all things. So, we'll look at this here in a moment. A lot of things jumped out at me, and I'll highlight those here as well. For instance, page 303 makes a great effort to portray Calvin as biblical first and Augustinian second. I don't know if you noticed that or not. On page 303, almost the last sentence there, or the last sentence under Calvin's theology: although Calvin's theology has an emphasis similar to that of Augustine, Calvin owes his system to a study of the scriptures rather than to Augustine. Like other reformers, he went from the Bible to Augustine to seek the support of that prince of the fathers rather than going from Augustine to the Bible and the doctrines of the Reformation. I think that's debatable by the overwhelming use of Augustine that pervades everything Calvin wrote. And to this day, if you read historians on Calvin, every historian is in agreement that Calvin is Augustine, that he is Augustinian to the core. And you can read R.C. Sproul, you can read all the modern scholars on Calvin, and there is unanimous agreement on that. All right, again, from Christian History Magazine, issue 12 was their issue on Calvin. The three big names for which we have received the most requests from readers to present a full life issue are Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Augustine we're now at work on for future issue, and it should be out sometime next year, and then they did a whole lot with Luther already. Now with Calvin. Calvin's historical influence on the development of Protestantism and the modern church is both deep and diverse, reaching far beyond the Reformed and Presbyterian bodies. The early Baptists, known as the Particular Baptists, were Calvinists, as were early Congregationalists. That's what separated a General Baptist from a Particular Baptist, was the Particular Baptists were very strict Calvinists, to the point they excluded baptism and communion and fellowship from the General Baptists. Spurgeon had to deal with both General and Particular Baptists. The early Congregationalists were also Calvinistic. The Anglicans were influenced by those who shared Calvin's theology, such as Martin Bucer and Peter
Martyr Vermigli, I may be pronouncing some of these names wrong. Methodists look with gratitude to the Calvinist George Whitefield. Now, the Methodists are kind of split, because Whitefield was a powerful preacher and good buddies with the Wesley brothers, but he was a strict Calvinist. The Wesley brothers were Arminian. And you wonder, how did they get along? Right? Because Calvinism and Arminianism are the polar opposites. And yet, amongst the Methodist tradition, they had the George Whitefield emphasis, which was Calvinistic, blended with the Wesleys, who were Arminian. Jonathan Edwards, C.H. Spurgeon, and a formidable list, including a notable company of Christian leaders ministering today, gladly acknowledge his special indebtedness to John Calvin. In closing, consider present-day Geneva and its significant role in international political and ecclesiastical affairs. Do you see Calvin smiling, frowning, or just perplexed? There's a lot of quotes. You either love him or you hate him. I do both. Yeah. Well, he was French, so you know. This phrase. Actually, I brought Will Durant with me tonight. Where did I put it? Right here. Actually, he's dead. But this is Will Durant's volume, 11-volume set on the history of civilization. Anyway, this is his volume, and here's the quote. I bookmarked it, but I didn't need to because it's right here. We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense. Needless to say, he was not a fan. All right. Durant was an unbeliever, by the way. His history reflects his position as being an unbeliever. And yet it's interesting from an unbeliever's perspective as a historian how he describes Calvinism, Arminianism, the Synod of Dort, and other things involved there, plus how he describes the Roman Church. Pretty worthwhile. All right, here's the Do You Know section on Calvin. To signify his willingness to sacrifice all to the service of the Lord, Calvin's seal pictured a burning heart in a hand and was accompanied by this motto, promptly and sincerely in the work of God. His early training was as a lawyer. That's my second reason for not liking Calvin. That's right. He's French. He was a lawyer. That's a lot to overcome. All right. His first published academic book was a commentary on the Roman Latin writer Seneca. Although neither were Protestants, both Calvin's father and brother were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. He was not granted citizenship in Geneva until 5 years before his death, even though he'd been the city's most famous person for over 20 years. Originally, it was not part of his plans. He was only there for a short visit on a detour, but he was convinced to stay. And John Knox, who had to flee from Scotland, he found refuge in Switzerland and learned from Calvin in Geneva. He wrote to an English friend saying that Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. How's that for a compliment? Now, talk about polar opposite from what Will Durant concluded, right? Although he never met the German reformer, Martin Luther, Calvin esteemed him very highly. To his friend Heinrich Bullinger. We got a lot of Bullingers, by the way, in church history that you might have seen. Some were Heinrich, some were Ethelbert, and there's some other Bullingers along the way. Calvin wrote, even if Luther were to call me a devil, I should still regard him as an outstanding servant of God. He married a widow with two children. After her death, he raised her two children as his own. She actually had a baby with him, but the baby died young. He encouraged congregational psalm singing. He left strict instructions that he be buried in the common cemetery with no tombstone. He wished to give no encouragement to those who might make it a Protestant shrine, and to this very day, his burial site is unknown. He did not like to waste a minute of his time. Even on his deathbed, his friends pleaded with him to refrain from his labors. And he replied, what, would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes? So, there's a lot to appreciate in Calvin, and you cannot call him lazy. During the course of his ministry in Geneva, lasting nearly 25 years, Calvin lectured to theological students and preached an average of 5 sermons a week. This was in addition to writing a commentary on nearly every book of the Bible, as well as numerous treatises on theological topics. His correspondence fills 11 volumes. An exhaustive collection of Calvin is well worth having, actually. It's wonderful. And even if you disagree with the conclusions he comes to in a lot of areas, you're still going to be profited by reading what he wrote, because he was a careful, careful student. Latin. Although he himself did his own translation of the Institutes into French, and the greatest English translation of Calvin from the Latin into English. Anyone know? A Scotsman named Beveridge. Yeah. So, I don't know if there's any connection to Cliff and that branch of the Beveridges, but a Scotsman in the 19th century named Beveridge gave us the greatest English translation of Calvin's Latin body of work. All right. Yes, we'll discuss that. We'll discuss that, because Calvin gets a lot of credit for that. Well, no. And it's interesting, because, yes, there is a factor available to that, and yet Schaff and some of these other sources point out that it developed in later centuries in Protestant nations, but actually, during Calvin's own day, the Catholic cantons within Switzerland were far more productive than the Protestant cantons within Switzerland, and it's interesting. And it was kind of separate from the rise of capitalism. The Catholics were quicker to embrace capitalism in the 16th century than the Protestants. Protestants were still more aimed towards a communism or socialism or kingdom of heaven, utopia kind of concept, while the Catholics were starting to embrace capitalism more. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Mm-hmm.
And he set up a university in Geneva, and that so much of, it's how I come to understand how much of what he did influenced the beginning of his career. The Puritans picked up a lot of this effort.
Oh, yeah. Well, even the concept of Presbyterian church governance, the idea of the elected presbytery, the idea of ruling by the consent of the governed, all of that was church polity that came across into politics and was very instrumental in the founding of this nation. That's right. And so those that were fleeing from the state religions that came to these shores for that kind of freedom had that mentality of there's no legitimate rule except by the consent of the governed. That's right. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's hard to find a figure that has shaped so much in the centuries after his death comparable to Calvin. There's not that many that you can put on that kind of a plane. Yeah, he was pretty young. Yeah, when he first wrote the Institutes, he was 25, and he'd only been a believer for 3 years. So how much doctrine did you have after you'd been saved for 3 years? Right? Because remember, much of what he wrote in the Institutes was not what he had gleaned through Bible study so much as what he had received in his legal and theological training prior to conversion, part of his upbringing in the classics, under the influence of humanism, under the influence of Augustine. And that's reflected in the Institutes. In the early editions of the Institutes. And I went through 7 editions before his death. All right. I had a note on page 304. There was a note in here about tolerance that jumped out at me. And near the bottom of the page, it said, "This belief was held by both Protestants and Roman Catholics. The idea that the state should be used to punish disobedience concerning religion." He says that both Protestants and Catholics shared that belief. Not all Protestants shared that belief. Calvinists certainly did. Lutherans did. But the Anabaptists did not. The Anabaptists believed that government, secular rule should be separate from spiritual rule, and that the secular rule should handle itself, and that church discipline was a spiritual function that should be handled within the body of the church. And the Anabaptists would be horrified at the thought of using the government to discipline. the idea of calling the police to handle a heretic or to handle a disagreement on theology was not universally agreed. The Catholics were all for it. The Lutherans and Calvinists were all for it, but not every Protestant group held that view. The Anabaptists clearly did not, and the later groups, the Baptists and other groups, did not. So that was, I thought, a poorly worded statement on page 304. Schaff has a comment on Protestant intolerance. He kind of makes some excuses for it. Protestant intolerance, judgments on the Reformers. The Reformers inherited the doctrine of persecution from their mother church and practiced it as far as they had the power. In other words, when they broke free from Rome, instead of being persecuted, now they could be the persecutors. Now they could put the heretics to death. They fought intolerance with intolerance. They differed favorably from their exponents in the degree and extent, but not in the principle of intolerance. They broke down the tyranny of popery and thus opened the way for the development of religious freedom, but they denied to others the liberty which they exercised themselves. So the Protestant governments in Germany and Switzerland excluded, within the limits of their jurisdiction, the Roman Catholics from all religious and civil rights and took exclusive possession of their churches, convents, and other property. They banished, imprisoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, and burned Anabaptists, Antiochians, Schwenkfeldians, and other dissenters. All right. So it's not exactly the freedom of religion that we have come to love as Americans, because our nation was founded on principles to avoid this, to not get caught up in the religious wars that swept through Europe in these years. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, they viewed it as a service. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, in the twisted view of these denominations, of these Christians, a heretic, by definition, was serving the devil, because he was a champion of a false doctrine. And as a champion of a false doctrine who was serving the devil, he needed to be dealt with. And it was the state's role to deal with that. And they viewed it as a service to God in being earnestly contending for the faith and defending God's word by putting these heretics to death. And they were just as convinced that they were right as the Pharisees were for crucifying Jesus Christ. That they were serving God by putting these false heretics to death. See? Well, Islam, that's right, Islam does the same thing today. Yeah. In Saxony, Sweden, Norway, and Denmark, no religion and public worship was allowed but the Lutheran. The Synod of Dort deposed and expatriated all Armenian ministers and school teachers. The Penal Code of Queen Elizabeth, and I'll say more about Dort here in a moment. The Penal Code of Queen Elizabeth and the successive acts of uniformity aimed at the complete extermination of all dissent, whether papal or Protestant, and made it a crime for an Englishman to be anything else than an Episcopalian or Anglican. The Puritans, when in power, ejected 2,000 ministers from their benefices for non-conformity, and the Episcopalians paid them back in the same coin when they returned to power. The Reformers, says Gibbon, remember Gibbon wrote the decline and fall of the Roman Empire? The Reformers, says Gibbon, were ambitious of succeeding the tyrants whom they had dethroned. They imposed with equal rigor their creeds and confessions. They asserted the right of the magistrate to punish heretics with death. The nature of the tiger was the same, but he was gradually deprived of his teeth and fangs. Anyway, I thought it was good commentary by Schaff on the nature of Protestant intolerance. Okay, Calvinism. Got 15 minutes, we can teach Calvinism. All right. Tulip. Tulip did not come about in Calvin's lifetime. It's even a legitimate question to ask whether Calvin would have defined tulip the way later generations defined tulip or not. You can find contradictory statements. Anybody that wrote as much as Calvin, over as many years as Calvin did, you can find contradictory statements. And you can find where he phrases something one way early on, and then he phrases it a little bit differently later. And it's not really kind of fair to hold one against the other and hold him to either one when he's not around to say, you know, can you reconcile this discrepancy? Did you change your position? Did you modify it? And so forth. So you can cherry pick some Calvin quotes and maybe dispute a few things. But I think essentially Tulip is an accurate description of Calvin's thinking, at least by the end of his life, by his final edition of his Institutes. But Tulip didn't come about until Arminians. Until Jacob Arminius started to teach and say, you know something? We need to modify certain of the extremes. And we need to have some balance. All right? So the Arminians, who were Calvinists, all right? Arminius was a Calvinist. Pastored in Amsterdam. These all were Dutch Reformed pastors that followed Arminius and his traditions. And they started to see the elements of Calvin where they started to say, you know what? We think we need to modify. Okay? But here's the insanity of it. The hardcore guys said, no, we're not modifying anything. This is God-breathed, inspired, inerrant. We cannot modify one inch. Because one inch off is heresy. Okay? In particular, the idea of limited atonement. That was the biggest item right there. Arminius said, you know, my Bible says that Christ died for everybody. Right? And he read passages like 1 John 2:2 and others where he was the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the whole world. And said, you know what? Whosoever will may come. Said, whosoever believeth in him. And they started to say, you know, and they started to object to the L in Tulip, the limited atonement view. And a lot of guys are what they call four-point Calvinists. And a four-point Calvinist, guys like Lewis Berry Schaefer and other guys in Dallas Seminary, they'll say, we're fine with total depravity. We're fine with unlimited, unconditional election and all these other points, but we just reject limited atonement. We go with an unlimited atonement approach. And to this day, they're called four-point Calvinists, except by the five-point Calvinists. The five-point Calvinists call them Arminians. That's right. Arminians. That's right. So, now, Arminius was had a lot of points, and I thought that Cairns did a good job outlining them. Obviously, I'm sorry? Oh, 303? Thank you. Yeah, Tulip is there, but I was looking for Jacob Arminius. 316. I should have bookmarked this better. Okay. Yes. Jacob Arminius, there he is, and his exponent was educated with funds given by friends to blah, 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 blah. All right. And they wrote the Remonstrance in 1610. And in the Remonstrance, they just wanted to clarify some things and refine some thinking. And so, both Arminius and Calvin taught that man who has inherited Adam's sin is under the wrath of God, but Arminius believed that man was able to initiate his salvation after God had granted him the primary grace to enable his will to cooperate with God. He taught that God gave, in grace, he allowed the free will to believe in faith. That he made an offer and he had common grace that provided for the unbeliever to believe. Okay? Calvinists rejected that. Calvin taught that man's will was so corrupt by the fall that salvation was entirely a matter of divine grace, meaning divine action. Man has no part in it. Arminius accepted election but believed that the decree to save some and damn others had its foundation in the foreknowledge of God. So he believed that this unconditional election actually... That's Calvinism. He actually said that it was conditional based on foreknowledge. And he actually had 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 1 as a scripture. That we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he looked at that verse and he says there's a connection between election and foreknowledge. Calvinism says no, there's no connection between election and foreknowledge. It's an unconditional election. That pretends God doesn't have any foreknowledge when he makes his choice. God has to turn off his foreknowledge when he makes his unconditional elect choice. All right. Another area where they disagreed, Arminius believed that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but that it was efficient only for believers. What's wrong with that? Sufficient for all, but efficient only for believers. So he went with an unlimited instead of a limited atonement. He says it's unlimited in its provision. It's available for everybody, but it's only effective for those who believe. Right. Calvinism says no. On the cross, he only bore the sins of the elect. He did not bear the sins of the non-elect. They're going to go to hell because of their sins, because Christ only bore the sins of the elect on the cross. Okay? That was wasting their time. The question is, what are Calvinist missionaries doing? Calvinist missionaries can be very evangelical. They can give the gospel because they don't know who's elect and who's not elect. Right? So they'll go give the gospel. But they don't worry about it if their gospel's ignored, because, well, that person's just not elect. They're much more relaxed about rejection than you and I are. All right. Okay. There's other areas here. We can be very sympathetic for the Arminian view until we get, of course, to the point of losing your salvation. Okay? None of us can accept that you can lose your salvation. Okay? What it really comes down to is, how do we balance sovereignty with free will? If God is absolutely sovereign, then he's absolutely sovereign. But if we have free will, then we have free will. And so here's the truth of the matter. Calvinism exalted sovereignty and denied that free will exists. Arminianism exalted free will and so handcuffed sovereignty that it's almost not as recognizable. Okay? God only elected the elect because of our free will, is what their view is. And also, our free will is powerful enough that if we want to lose our salvation, we can do that. That we can stop believing in God and lose our salvation. That's the Arminian approach. Because they have exalted free will and minimized sovereignty. Okay? Whereas our approach is not an either-or, but a both-and. Both in. God is absolutely sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he has provided us with free will. Now, that free will is damaged by the fall. That free will is darkened because of sin. But it is still volition that is accountable for choices that we make. And it is not so darkened that it cannot accept a gift that's freely offered. When we talk about total depravity, the Calvinist talks about total depravity. We talk about total depravity. We're not talking about the same thing. Because we believe the total depravity, we are so depraved, we are fallen, we're in Adam, we're condemned, we're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we're going to go to hell when we die. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn righteousness. We cannot earn eternal life. We cannot take even one step to accomplish our salvation. We believe all that. The Calvinist, though, goes beyond all of that to say that we are so depraved that we cannot even accept a free gift. We cannot even believe. We cannot receive Christ. We cannot believe until he makes us believe, until he gives us the faith that believes, until he regenerates us. And actually, the Calvinistic view front-loads regeneration. It makes you born again and regenerate so that you can believe in the gospel and become saved. That's the nature. That's how they define the total depravity. Okay? Now, these are matters that need to be talked about. They need to be discussed. They need to be explored. They need to be examined. They need to be prayed over. Scriptures need to be torn apart and worked on. You would think that we could sit down and examine this as brothers in Christ in love towards one another with tolerance for the other view. And that's what the Arminians asked for. The Arminians said, can we discuss this? All right. And that's what I want to kind of describe tonight with the Synod of Dort. Before I get to the Synod of Dort, though, any questions on TULIP, any questions on Arminianism versus Calvinism? This is why a lot of your Methodist friends are terrified they're going to lose their salvation. Because at its core, Wesleyanism is Arminianism. And they think that they, by showing their good works, by doing their public service and their social gospel, all the things they're doing, that they're keeping their saved state. The Methodism, Free Methodism, the Nazarene Church and all of its offshoots, the Salvation Army, very Arminian, Wesleyan in its origin. Okay, those guys ringing the bells and serving the kingdom are working hard to keep their salvation. All right, because they're Arminian in their theology. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. To you and I, it stops being grace if it's forced on you. Right? If it's forced on you, you don't have a choice, then it's not a gift anymore. It's a curse, or it's a sentence, or it's imposed. It stops being a gift. It's not fair to use the language of gift if it's forced on you. And it's not fair to use the term invitation if you don't have a choice in the matter. And all the invitations to come, for instance, become meaningless. Or receiving Christ. Calvinists don't like the word receiving Christ. They like to say, oh, I didn't receive Christ. Christ received me. Right? Well, John 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the scripture uses the word receiving Christ. And if you have a problem with it, then you have a problem with John 1:12.
So let me ask you a question.
Uh-huh. No, no.
What is Billy Graham? Billy Graham is going to be either a Calvinist or something like that, because he always said at the end of his thing, uh-huh, you have to come forward and accept.
Yeah.
I
think Billy Graham is a 4-point Calvinist. I mean, he's not the extreme Calvinist, because he does give the invitation. He does say come, and he certainly believes in eternal security.
Yes, he does.
You know, so anybody that believes in eternal security is not an Arminian.
But people come away from the Billy Graham crusade, feeling like they thought you do something.
Okay. Forward, walk an aisle, step forward, say the prayer.
Right.
Yeah.
And I've been around.
Right. Right. Very much so. Now, let me also say, none of this in my book is any reason for separation, for disassociation. I can fellowship with a Calvinist as clearly as I can fellowship with anybody else, because I believe that Christ died for everybody on the planet. He believes that Christ only died for the elect. I can still fellowship with him. I'm still going to give the gospel to every unbeliever I meet. He's going to give the gospel to every unbeliever he meets. There are, though, some very strict Calvinists that can't abide by a non-Calvinist, and they leave churches because of it, or they think they can be relaxed for a while, and then they say, you know, I just don't like this anymore, and they have to go, again, be part of their comfort zone in terms of their Calvinism. You know, depending on, some of it's just simply semantics. We're talking about the same thing, but we're using different terms. And I think there's more agreement than disagreement between our view and the hardcore five-pointers. They don't always see it that way. Okay? Yes, sir?
What do they do with the scripture passage that says that God does not wish for any to perish?
They ignore it. What do they do with the scripture passage that says God does not wish for any to perish? Yeah, they ignore it. They also have other, they have answers for every single one of these verses. They have answers for 1 John 2:2. They have lots of answers for lots of things. Sometimes they're inconsistent in those answers, and they give different answers at different times. God desires for all to come to the truth, or Christ died for all men. Well, it's all kinds of men. All kinds of men, see. Not every man, but all kinds of men. So Greeks and Romans and French and barbarians, and, you know, we can all get saved. All kinds of men can get saved. It doesn't mean that every person on the planet had their sins paid for. Yeah, they try to, but they're flawed when they do that. Yeah. Yeah, they try to say all is not all. All is just all kinds. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I think that they want me either, though, is they've never really done a study of the character of God, and so you
Well, they've done a study of the character of God. Unfortunately, they have submitted everything else to sovereignty. And so because they submitted everything else to sovereignty, it's as if the other things don't exist. In fact, Dave Hunt wrote a book called What Love Is This? And the concept is that they have so magnified sovereignty that love doesn't exist anymore. Or not a love like you and I understand, the love of God. When we teach the essence of God, His sovereignty is true, but it also is on a level with His love, with His righteousness, with His justice. All of His attributes have to be in harmony and agreement one with another, and no attribute has dominion over the others. But they have so elevated sovereignty that theirs is a God who does not love.
Do they not believe in permissive will?
No. There is no permissive will to a Calvinist. Everything is directive will. Yeah, a Calvinist will not accept any permissive will. Everything is directive will. That's right. It was in the decree, they were in the elect, and in the decree that was the moment of their salvation. God supplied them the faith to go forward and believe. God did the believing through them and for them, and then as a result of what God did, God made them a believer. They did not choose to believe. That's right.
Or at Ron Swalbish, you make a statement of faith, a proclamation of faith, as opposed, you know, you could do baptism of the baby, and then you make the statement. How can it be so time-centered then, like age?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure on that. The last item on, there's irresistible grace. Again, you got no control. Never mind Acts chapter 7, where Stephen said, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. All right. Perseverance. This is where they claim that they defend eternal security. The perseverance of the saints, meaning that the elect will never fall away from the faith permanently. That is, okay, the elect may have a season by which they drift, but if they truly are elect, they will always return to the faith because God will allow them to persevere. God will make them persevere. They will persevere to the end. They will be saved. If somebody falls away from the faith and dies the sin of death, never restored back to fellowship again, the Calvinists will say, well, they were not of the elect. They weren't saved in the first place. They made a profession, but they were not elect. And so that's why they didn't persevere. Our doctrine says if they were truly elect, they will persevere. So those who don't persevere, by definition, they must not have been in the elect. They must not have been saved. And unless it's fire, they were never saved. They just made a profession. That's right. So the idea of perseverance. Now, this is the sad part of it. If you're a Calvinist today, how do you know you're of the elect? Because what if next year you flake out and you divorce your wife, run off with a floozy to Bermuda, and you just leave the Lord and die the sin unto death? All right? You can't know that you won't do that next year. You don't want to. You trust that you won't, and you're going to work hard now, right? See, here's the dirty secret. They're working as hard as the Armenians are working. God is making you do that, yeah, because you were not part of the elect, and yes, right.
So there's no
free will, there's no volition. You didn't make that choice, and that's right. So, but the idea of perseverance, R.C. Sproul, I've got an audio recording. I think I still have it. I think I saved it as an MP3 file. Anyway, R.C. Sproul admitted that he doesn't know if he's elect. Right? He's one of the world's leading pastors, one of the leading Calvinist pastors, writing all these books, pastoring this church, doing all this stuff, legionary ministries, all this. He cannot know that he's of the elect, and he won't know until he perseveres, until he dies and is face-to-face with the Lord, and he finds out then that he was of the elect and that he has persevered. Well, he just believes at the moment that he is of the elect. The evidence that he's elect is that he is serving. The evidence of the elect is that he He feels he has a gift. He is ministering. He sees fruit. By the fruit you shall know them. And so as of now, he is under the understanding that he is elect because of the fruit that he's currently bearing. But he won't know until he gets there if, in fact, he was legitimately elect, or whether this has been simply a false profession of faith by a non-elect unbeliever who was simply, with human effort, trying to earn his way to heaven. And he's a preterist on top of that. Yeah, on top of that. But he is a brother in Christ, and we will see him in glory. And yet, think about how damaging this is. They preach eternal security, but do they have security? None of them do. If they cannot stand on their eternal life here and now. 1 John 5 says, these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. And unless you have that assurance of eternal life, how do you fulfill 1 John 5?
What drives men to nitpick this much?
In a lot of cases, it is splitting hairs. That's right. And it's not worth losing a church member or losing a church fight or blowing something up over.
It's almost a stumbling block for many people. Because it's a gift.
Yeah. To be honest, there is some pride involved. I'm convinced that there's some pride involved because there's something special about being elect. You are someone that Christ wanted. You are someone that God chose. They teach it the opposite.
If you believe that you had anything to do with your salvation, that you're glorifying yourself.
Yes.
And you're not giving all of the glory to God.
Yes.
And they'll tell you that.
They'll tell you that to your face.
Yeah.
And yet there's something special about being of the elect.
Well,
yeah. Right. And it somehow diminishes God or handcuffs God's sovereignty. They're really, really worked up about defending God's sovereignty. Right. Whereas my view, God doesn't have, I don't have to defend God's sovereignty. He can defend his own sovereignty. His sovereignty stands on its own. In fact, the view of sovereignty that allows for man to have its volition and still not thwart his plan is a greater sovereignty than a God who makes us just follow like robots some predetermined course where, you know, that's a pretty diminished sovereignty in my mind. That's a God who can't handle changes and can't handle decisions and things. No, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows all the what-ifs of the universe. And so we have a higher view of sovereignty than they do. Just don't tell them that. They'll disagree. All right. I'm over time. I want to come back to this again next week. So go ahead and do your reading on chapters 30 and 31. Go ahead and conclude. But next week, I may not have as much to say on the Puritans and the English Reformation, English Protestants. I want to actually follow up on some additional things with Calvinism and some additional things with the Synod of Dort, all right? Because we didn't get to it tonight. And if I was to get into it now, we'd be here past 9 or 9:30 because there's a mythology associated with the Synod of Dort. It's as if, all right, there was the Calvinism position, there was the Arminian position, and this great council came together at Dort to examine it and to settle the matter, and the right choice was made when the ruling came down in favor of Calvinism. And so Dort was supposedly an impartial venue by which scriptures were searched and debated, and the best scholars on each side came forward and they did all this stuff, and that after Dort it was settled that Calvinism was orthodoxy and Arminianism was heresy. And there's that mythology persists to this very day, as if Dort was this panacea of ecumenical exploration and legitimate inquiry. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Dortrecht was the Dutch name for it. It was political as much as religious. It was a power play in Dutch politics. And there was tremendous murder and evil that was done. And settling the Calvinism question was a part of that. But it was a part of settling the political question and seizing the power of the stadtholders as opposed to really answering the theological questions. And you'll see that. It was overwhelmingly Calvinistic in the hundreds of men that were brought in from other countries even, but even the men there from the Netherlands. And it began in November, but the 11 Arminians that they brought in to speak were not introduced until December. It's pretty extraordinary what happened there at Dort. So I'm going to spend the time next week to really explain some of the history behind Dort, and we'll be profited, I think, abundantly from that. All right, last chance for any questions, any thoughts. I don't want to leave you with the impression that Calvinists are evil, all right, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love them. I love every Calvinist I've ever met. We have different opinions on sovereignty and a different way of looking at the depravity of man. And I'm relaxed towards them in what they hold to. They tend to not be very relaxed about me or us or anyone that holds a free will view of volition and sovereignty both being true. They tend to be militant that if you disagree, you're a heretic. And that's unfortunate. We have some in this church, that are very relaxed about their Calvinism and are very appreciative of views that are different from their own. All right? And that, I think, is powerful because I think it's demonstration that God is working and that not every Calvinist is frothing at the mouth and ready to draw swords. All right? Most of them are. But some, that's right. Oh, I don't care. I'll tell the world. But those that actually are relaxed to allow, you know what, you're growing up, I'm growing up, I'm learning things, you're learning things, if they can relax about it. And here's the key. You want to know something? I've looked these Calvinists in the eye, and this is fun. I'm going to close in prayer here in a moment. Right? But let's just pretend here Jacob's the Calvinist. I'll use him. And I look at him and I say, now, we've been debating for all this time, and you want me to take your position. You want me to change my views and understanding and accept your views. The problem is if your views are right, I can't change my views. Okay? That's right. If you're going to be fair about it as a Calvinist, I believe what I believe because this is what God directed for me to believe. This is the position I hold. Can't help it. God put me here. All right. So your efforts to talk me into seeing your theology are a waste of time. What are you doing? Yeah. If your viewpoint is the truth, you want me to change. I can't. This is where I am. All right. And so it kind of becomes a self-defeating logic at that point. And you realize, you know, anything that's internally self-defeating can't be right. Anyway, there's an apologetic to that, but and I think that if you do encounter some hardcore five-pointers and you can at least get them to relax about things, say, hey, can we have some grace? Can you let me grow up some? Can I let you grow up some? Can we still come together and search the scriptures? You know, because ultimately you can't criticize the Calvinist in their devotion to scripture. They will search the scriptures. Even if it's to doggedly prove their point, they will search the scriptures. They're good Bible students. Yeah. So I love them. And like I say, I ask me tomorrow, are you a Calvinist? Yes, sir. 4-point. Because I believe in the unlimited atonement. I can't abide the limited atonement. But I accept every other point. And I'm certainly not Arminian. You can't lose your salvation. All right. Anyway. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray for your continued blessings as we search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.